If you will, turn in the Gospel of John to chapter 3. That's right, a new chapter. Yes, right, we're moving along. John chapter 3. Almost everywhere I looked, we're going to be in the first three verses today. Everyone had titled these first three verses, "You Must Be Born Again." So, that was good enough for me. Because how many of you know when you click on our website and go to listen to some of the past teachings, they're there. They don't get there by accident. Somebody puts them there. And Pastor Sterling and I have found out if you don't title your sermons, you might get an email from this lady wanting to know the title of your sermon. So I have learned to title it first off. Because, you know, Brother David, that wouldn't look good for a prophet to be chastised because he wouldn't put the title to a sermon. That doesn't look good. So. But I'm glad somebody can put it on there. Clarice does that for us. John chapter 3, we are going to read the first 21 verses. A conversation takes place between Jesus, a man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and I don't know who else is there, maybe some of the disciples. I can't find from Scripture, but some of the disciples may be there for this conversation. So let's read the first 21 verses. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. For he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in God, our Father in heaven, we pray that for your help today in teaching this lesson. May you give guidance as I speak. May you give us all ears to hear. May you help us with the spiritual things taught from Jesus today. As we're in these bodies of flesh, and we know without the Spirit we couldn't understand any of it. So may you guide and lead today, Lord. May you have your will. May you help any here today who has not been born again. May you cause them to be born again. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now you would think, let's read the first three verses again. Those are our verses we're going to look at today. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When we first read that verse there, verse 1, we see a man of the Pharisees. The first thing I think is, uh-oh, we're going to have a confrontation. Jesus is going to have to say something to him. But in this case, it may be a little different. If you're a student of the Scripture for very long, you might think a confrontation is coming, and in almost every instance, you'd be correct. But here, we have a misunderstanding, it seems. Jesus is speaking spiritual matters to a man who's thinking in the physical. Nicodemus is not on the same page here. And in fact, as a ruler of the Jews, Jesus marvels that he doesn't understand. You may be waiting for sparks to fly, but Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, is coming for some answers, it seems like. But what is a Pharisee? We've talked about them many a time. We know there's many a confrontation in the Bible. But just what is a Pharisee? Can anybody be one? Yes, you can. Did they have a school in Israel? School of the Pharisees. Did they accept applications? How did you become a Pharisee? Well, the Pharisees were a fairly small group of Jews, according to Josephus. About 6,000, he says, during the time of Christ. Their origin is unknown. MacArthur says they were generally from the Jewish middle class and mostly consisted of businessmen rather than priests and Levites. They were legalists and very strict in their outward appearance of keeping the law. Well, we know that. That's where Jesus had some of his confrontations with them. The word Pharisee probably means separated ones. And you remember, that's what they thought. Pharisees thought they should be separate from the sinners. If you remember, they couldn't believe that Jesus ate and drank with sinners. MacArthur says that Jesus often rebuked them for using human tradition to nullify Scripture. And we certainly know that. Their own traditions they put on par with God's Word. Sproul says the Pharisees may have overreacted against antinomianism. How you like that word? Antinomianism. That goes too far the other way in saying there's no validity of the moral laws. Just do as you please, so to speak. So he says the Pharisees may have gone the other way. We have two extremes. So the Pharisees added their own traditions and counted them equal to God's law. And that is what brought many of the confrontations. Pharisees put chains on people. They bounded them, especially with keeping the Sabbath. Many rules and regulations that bound people. Jesus came to set people free, It was also the goal or the tradition of Pharisees to memorize all 39 books of the Old Testament. How many of you have that for a goal? That's pretty good. You got to give it to them for that. Memorizing all 39 books. We also have the Sadducees. You remember them? They were not as popular with the common people as the Pharisees. The Sadducees actually made up the majority of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling court or the supreme court, so to speak. The Sanhedrin consisted of about 70 members, contained chief priests, scribes, and elders. Again, MacArthur says the method of appointment was hereditary or political. So you would think, as I used to think, that they would be all chief priests or some kind of descendants of the Levites, but not so. It was just political. He says the Sadducees were the college graduates of the day and were compromisers. The Sadducees compromised with Rome to keep the peace. And that may be a reason why they weren't as popular with the people. People didn't like the Romans, and you've got a group over them who's kissing up to the Romans to keep the peace and compromising. Sadducees denied the resurrection from the dead. They denied the existence of angels. They only accepted the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. They hated legalism. So that puts them at odds with the Pharisees right there, does it not? MacArthur says that Pharisees were separatists. Sadducees were compromisers and political opportunists. So the Sadducees are looking for any political gain. Strangely enough, after the temple was destroyed there in AD 70, the Sadducees ceased to exist. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says this, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude." So that's what both groups were missing. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were missing love. And their being over the people and their lording it over the people, they were missing love. And that was the problem. They were just in power. They loved their power, as many politicians do, as many people who over the people. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So as you can tell, they really didn't have much in common, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. However, they did unite against one common enemy that they thought. Who was their common enemy? Jesus Christ. They came together. I'm sure you remember how we read there in the first chapter of John, the Pharisees had already sent that group to John the Baptist to check him out, to get some answers from him. And when they came back to give their report, there possibly could have been a man sitting there listening to their report named Nicodemus. So we have a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. What's his motive? Is he testing Jesus? Is he just coming to find out more about this man and his miracles? Is the Spirit drawing Nicodemus? I don't know. Could be all, that's right. So Nicodemus comes to meet with Jesus. I would tell you more about Nicodemus, but from what you see in Scripture, that's all I can tell you. There's nothing known. He is called a ruler of the Jews right there in verse 1, isn't he? So we know that. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. One commentary did say this from tradition or history that Nicodemus was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. I have no way of knowing that for sure. If that's true, that's quite a statement about Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. As that ruler, he would have enjoyed greetings in the marketplace, wouldn't he? He would have enjoyed being called rabbi. He would have gotten the best seat in the synagogue. He may be doing all his works just to be seen by people. Or were there any sincere Pharisees? We sometimes lump them all together. I want to lump them all together. But were there any who were sincere, who were looking for the Messiah? Matthew 23 and 33, Jesus said this to the scribes and Pharisees, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you going to escape being sentenced to hell?" If Nicodemus were a typical Pharisee, he would have believed that due to his status as a child of Abraham, he didn't have hell hanging over his head. He would have believed he was already a child of God. He was a physical Jew. But that question that Jesus asked the Pharisees, how will you escape being sentenced to hell? That's really a question that goes at every man and woman that's ever been born. How will you escape? What will you do about the sentence? There's none righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what will each one of us do to escape being sentenced to hell? For those of us who grew up in Christian homes, were taken to church every week, or drugged to church, as I would say it, we may have heard all the Christian words growing up and heard the hymns sung, and we may have heard over and over sermons, and we may come to believe that just because we grew up in that environment that we were okay. Mom and Dad were Christians. We all went to church. I must be a Christian. We may be prone to think that. I heard a call in on a talk show one day. A caller called in to Rush Limbaugh and said, how did you become a Christian? I know your dad was, and he was asking for his testimony. And Rush said, well, I guess I was just born into it like my dad. Wasn't a good answer, was it? The caller didn't know what to say. He said he was just born into it, he thought. So that's a deadly mistake. We'll see from what Jesus said to Nicodemus today and in the coming weeks in this third chapter that we must be born again. Some action has to be taken on our part. And the Spirit draws us. We must be born again. So we have a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. Well, now it's getting sinister. He came at night. Why did he come at night? Well, it could be. Do we know for sure? I can't find out for sure. He came at night. One commentator, I've forgotten who it was, said that the night represented the blackness that was in Nicodemus's heart. Did it? I don't know. I don't see that anywhere. He came at night. Scripture just tells us that. What was it?
When he got off, we were done ruling.
Yes, that's right. He had to memorize 39 books of the Bible. He hadn't had much time, did he? So he came to Jesus at night. Maybe Nicodemus was too busy during the day. Maybe he knew Jesus was surrounded by so many people. He wanted a private audience with him. That would have made sense. Maybe Jesus was getting that negative reputation among the Pharisees, and he didn't want people to see him coming to Jesus. That could be. Any number of reasons. If that's the case, then notice in these verses that I'll read that by the end of the Gospel of John, it appears that Nicodemus has overcome his fear. John 7, 50 and 51, it says, Nicodemus said unto them, he was talking to his group, the Pharisees, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he did? Now Nicodemus says that to his brothers in the Pharisees, and they didn't like him saying that. You remember Jesus was on trial. Nicodemus was saying, don't we have to hear him first? And of course they came back with, are you from Galilee also? And then in John 19, Jesus is dead. Nicodemus joins with Joseph of Arimathea, another supporter of Jesus. The scripture says, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Every time Nicodemus is mentioned, it says, who had come to Jesus by night. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So it appears by the end of John, Nicodemus is out in the open. And at that time, where were the disciples? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were there. Yikes, they were scattered. They had run. So Nicodemus, Master Nicodemus, Rabbi Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, he's coming to Jesus at night. Listen to John 7, 12 and 13. There was much muttering about Jesus among the people. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he's deceiving the people. However, no one spoke openly about him for fear of the Jews. So there was fear from the Jews. There were those who were secretive about it. John 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So there was that going on. There was that fear back then among the Jews. Says they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So fear may have been a reason for Nicodemus coming at night. Whatever reason you believe he came at night, do you believe Nicodemus came seeking more light? We know the rest of the story, yes. At this first meeting, did Nicodemus come seeking more light from Jesus? He may have. We're left with questions at this point, aren't we? More questions than answers. Well, it's right on break time. Any comments or questions before we take a break? Yes, sir, Brother David.
Was the Pharisees, were they serious about sincere? And I just thought, if they can remember 39 books, they were very sincere, but they were sincerely wrong.
Yes, that's being sincere about the law, isn't it? Any other comments or questions? All right, well, let's take our break. It's 11 o'clock. All right, as you make your way back, any comments or any questions you thought of during the break or any conversations? Okay, Nicodemus, why is he there? Is he thinking this might be the Messiah? I do too. I want to give him the benefit of a doubt. Is he seeking the Savior? Pink said this. Think back to your time when you sought the Savior for the first time. Think back to your calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Pink says this. It was nighttime, and no doubt the Savior had put in a full day. But, blessed be his name, there is no unacceptable time for a sinner to seek the Savior. Amen, Brother Pink. Pink has a way of getting at your heart. Some of his comments make me stop there and give thanks for salvation, for the gift of eternal life. As a matter of fact, I would say it's unacceptable to not seek him. That's unacceptable in the terms that Jesus puts forth. As we'll learn in our study over the next few lessons, Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. This new birth, being born again, Nicodemus is lost. This rabbi, this ruler of the Jews, he was just like a child talking to Jesus. You've talked to your children many a times. I know I was, and I was not on the same page with my mom. I didn't get it. I'm sure you parents have had that. Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus at night. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So in chapter 1, you remember Nathanael calls Jesus Rabbi. Carson says, in a sense, this was worth more than when the same word was used by two untaught disciples of John the Baptist. Do you see what Carson is saying? In a sense, this ruler of the Jews, this Pharisee using the word rabbi, was worth a little more than just two fishermen saying it. Now understand what he's saying. Nicodemus being in his position to call him rabbi, well, that makes me give a little more benefit of the doubt to Nicodemus, his motives. So, was Nicodemus testing Jesus? Remember, Judas also called Jesus rabbi. Well, there in Matthew chapter 22, Sproul says this, Nicodemus was in essence saying, Jesus, we leaders can see that you're a bona fide teacher. You deserve the title rabbi, and we're prepared to welcome you into our club. Notice that Nicodemus uses the words we. He says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. So we, Nicodemus, what do you mean by we? Who's the we there? Is it some more of the Pharisees? Is that who he's speaking for? Well, we have another mystery. So he says, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles unless God is with him. Have you ever made a statement to someone and what you're hoping for is that they'll give you some more information? You make a statement to them and your motive is, I hope you tell me some more about this. You don't exactly ask them what you're wanting, but you just make a comment or a statement and then you wait for a reply. Do you believe Nicodemus is fishing for some answers here? He's kind of like the people who the Pharisees sent to John the Baptist. You know, at one point they had to say, who are you, so that we can answer those who sent us. It appears to me that Nicodemus is fishing here. Who are you, who are you exactly? Now, right at this point, from what we know, Jesus has only performed one miracle in detail. But, I believe we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, John 2:23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he was doing. And the only miracle we know is that turning the water into wine at this point. But, so Jesus, according to John, at the end of the book, if everything were written about Jesus, he says the world may not hold the book. So Jesus had maybe done some more things here at this point. And Nicodemus has some miracles to go on. We don't know exactly what Nicodemus has seen or heard about Jesus here. But he does have the miracles at this point. And don't think for a minute that the Pharisees aren't keeping up with every move Jesus makes. Remember, their power structure, they're concerned about this man.
They've been on guard since John.
Right. You're exactly right. Ever since John showed up, they've had the guard up. They love their place of authority. If someone starts competing with them, that's not acceptable to them. We better keep an eye on him. Nicodemus says, no man can do these miracles unless God is with him. Acts 2:22. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So works are important. The miracles that Jesus did served a purpose. John 14 and 11, Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So Nicodemus is paying attention to the works. And according to Scripture, that's good. That's good. We don't know at this point if what he has heard about Jesus, if he believes it, or what Jesus has said, does Nicodemus believe it? But Jesus does want people to believe what he says, but if not, then believe me on account of the works that I do. So, miracles and works. What are we to do with those today who claim miracles and mighty works? Are we to take Nicodemus's words and say, well, no man can do miracles unless God is with him. If a man at the Colosseum calls somebody forward and says, you have a stomach problem and God is going to heal you, and then they pass out and somebody catches them, he uses the name of Jesus. Is he doing a mighty work? What are we to do with that? Nicodemus just made that statement. No man can do miracles unless God is with him. Well, 2 Corinthians 11:13 and 14 says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So do we have things going on today that we can't explain? that there might be miracles? Or 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says there's a lawless one coming by the activity of Satan with all powers and false signs and wonders. So we're told that there's some false wonders and signs and miracles coming. And then we see some claiming to do them now.
But not in the hospitals.
They do them on their own terms. And it's always a sickness or something that we can't see. Nobody in a wheelchair rolls down there and gets up out of that wheelchair. 1 John 4:1 tells us to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. How are we to test them? Well, we have a truth detector. We don't have to put them on a lie detector. We have a truth detector. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So they have to speak according to this word. They have to be checked up on. Paul and Silas went into the synagogue in Berea. Acts 17:10 and 11, it says, the people received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So what Paul and Silas said, let's see if what they told us was so. Pastor Sterling, you get mad if anybody checks up on what you said with Scripture?
Better. I get mad if they don't.
Pastor Jeff, do you care? Boy, it doesn't hurt my feelings. Does it hurt yours? That's right. You'd better check Scripture nowadays. Does it line up? I don't think it hurt Paul and Silas's feelings. Now, if Nicodemus knew the Scriptures like a good Pharisee, and he probably did, his heart may be thinking this may be the Messiah. Maybe. Listen to this quote. Nicodemus wasn't confessing that Jesus was the Messiah or God incarnate, but he was sure that Jesus had been sent by God. We must grant that this first statement by Nicodemus was right theologically. On this point at least, Nicodemus was sound in his thinking. That's true. Nicodemus was right theologically at this point. So, how did Jesus respond to this statement? Why, thank you, Nicodemus. That is so nice of you to say. Nobody has been that kind to me as this, what you've just said. Thank you for recognizing that. Pretty much ignored it, didn't he? I've noticed Jesus doing that on several occasions. People ask him something and he ignores it. Look back, if you will, at chapter 2 there in John. Turn back to chapter 2, a page or two. Verse 23. We just covered that last time we were in John. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he didn't need any compliments. He knew what was in man. There's a carryover between those verses, and then it comes right to Nicodemus here. Isn't that a coincidence? We're going to see a series of encounters in the book of John. We have the woman at the well coming up. We have some others. And you'll notice from these encounters that Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. And he went right to the heart of the matter with Nicodemus. Now, if Nicodemus was one of the three richest men in Israel, why didn't Jesus say, well, now, Nicodemus, go and sell all you have and give to the poor and you'll have riches in heaven? Notice he didn't do that one. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. He does it to somebody else. Of course, he knows what's in man, as our verses just told us. He didn't say, Right, right. Jesus listens to the question and then goes right to their heart. He knows what's in man. Carson says, to exercise faith on the grounds of having witnessed a miraculous sign is precarious. Now, it was good to be paying attention to the miracles and to believe there, but Carson says it's precarious if that's all you're looking for is a sign and a miracle. He goes on to say, unlike man, Jesus cannot be duped by flattery or enticed by praise or caught off guard. We can be caught off guard. Yes. More often than we'd like to admit, wouldn't we? We're caught off guard by questions. MacArthur says, verse 24 that we just read there in chapter 2 indicates that Jesus looked for genuine conversion rather than enthusiasm for the spectacular. That may be a starting point. Get your attention is Jesus' miracles, but we must believe what he says. Listen to this quote. Man's affections may be stirred. Man's intelligence may be informed. Man's conscience may be convicted. But still, God cannot trust him. So at this point, Nicodemus' heart may be stony ground. But he appears to be genuinely interested. He's not convinced in his heart at this point. But don't you know some like this? They are convinced in their mind. There was a man named Jesus, claimed to be God. And I believe that, so I'm good. I'm saved. Without repentance, without any conversion, without being born again, just to intellectually believe it. They're convinced they're saved. They believe in the name of God and His Son, so they're going to heaven. We who are born again today still might not look on these things that we see or the things that might happen to us. We live by faith. So Nicodemus is breaking the ice with Jesus. He makes that statement. As I said, Jesus ignores what Nicodemus said and goes right into Nicodemus' need. Jesus says this in verse 3, truly, truly, or I tell you the truth, or most assuredly I say to you. Pink says, of a truth. This expression is employed by Jesus only when he was about to mention something of a momentous nature. Remember, this is the first teaching of Jesus we have here in John. This long 21 verses that we're about to get into is the first teaching by Jesus in this book. The first thing he says of theological nature, so to speak, is, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the starting point. That's his starting point with Nicodemus. As we said, he looks into his heart. As you parents may know, when you want to get your children's attention, it's, now listen to me. If you have something important that they had better hear, listen to what I'm about to tell you. As you take them by the shoulders or whatever it was, I'm only going to say this once. Whatever your method is, this is so important. Don't miss this. All of this is what Jesus is doing here. Nicodemus, you must hear this. Sproul says it's difficult to put the words, verily, verily, that King James words. He says it's difficult to put those words into English. He says the sense here is that Jesus was stressing the absolute certainty of these words he was about to utter. Jesus said, in effect, mark this carefully, Nicodemus. What I'm about to tell you is the unvarnished truth. And here is that truth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is shocked, as we'll see coming up in weeks to come. When Jesus first started preaching, Matthew's account says this, 4:17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So we have the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God mentioned. What is that? He tells Nicodemus he can't even see it unless he's born again. John the Baptist even said it. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? Is it here now? That's right. Some sense. Some people, would you say that you're in the kingdom of God right now? I would say it. Listen to Luke chapter 17, 20 and 21. "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" Wow. He's telling the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is in their midst. So is the kingdom of God Jesus Christ himself? The kingdom of God was here, in the flesh. To be born again is to bring Christ into your heart. It places the kingdom of God within you. John 5:24, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." How do you pass from death to life unless the kingdom is within you? Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So the kingdom of God refers to a person. It refers to that which is within you if you've been born again. And we also have a future kingdom, do we not? Mark chapter 14, Jesus took the bread and the wine. He gave it to the disciples. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God." So we've got another kingdom. We've got a future kingdom. We've got a place. Sproul says the kingdom of God refers to, in the final analysis, to heaven, to the place where the reign of God is made known. Only those who are members of the family of God, those who are members of the invisible church, those who are truly converted, those who are truly in Christ will come into that kingdom. Everyone else will miss it. So there's already a kingdom, and then there's a not yet kingdom. We serve a king who's already been enthroned, but yet we await for our king. So in one instance, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will never be righteous or have peace or joy. You will never come to know the things of God, and you'll never spend eternity in heaven. The first two chapters of John, as we've studied, we've learned who Jesus is and what he's done. But here, as I said, this was his first teaching statement. So the little Jesus in the manger is now telling them what they must do. He's now telling Nicodemus what he must do to come into the kingdom of God. And I think about this time of year, how everybody talks about that little baby in the manger. As Cheryl says, every time we get a postcard of, a Christmas card with children on it, she'll say, "Look how sweet that baby is." I'll say, "That baby ain't sweet." "Yes, it is," she'll say. "Sweet baby." You know, the sweet baby Jesus laid down his head. And now, the same Jesus has given us one way to come into the kingdom of heaven. Being born again. John, who says the purpose of his writing this book is so we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name, John now tells us right from the lips of Jesus what must happen to get there. So Nicodemus, something's got to happen before you can see the kingdom of God. This righteous Pharisee, this ruler. Carson says, predominant religious thought in Jesus' day affirmed that all Jews would be admitted to that kingdom apart from those guilty of apostasy or some extraordinary wickedness. As I said before, Nicodemus is thinking, I'm already going. I'm already good. I'm a Jew. Remember our study men on the physical Jew, the spiritual Jew, well, he's a physical descendant. He's a Jew, is what he's probably thinking. But now Jesus is telling this respected person that unless he's born again, he cannot see it. Pink says, how true it is that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. We'll see coming up in our next lesson that Nicodemus can't receive this right yet. The foolishness to him right now. He says Nicodemus can't see how an old man, he's decisively shaped by his heritage, he's firmly set in his ways, how can he turn the clock back and start over again? Nicodemus still thinking physical. Jesus is talking spiritual things to him. The words born again could be translated, as some says, born from above. When you were born physically into this world, I would say in the womb you were very comfortable where you were. You had no desire to come out of that little place. I don't know how many of you saw that movie. It was about the talking baby years ago. Look Who's Talking. That's it. I couldn't think of that movie. Look Who's Talking. That baby comes out of the womb and the baby says, "Put me back. Put me back. It's cold." The baby's crying. And I think he says, "That man just hit me." If I remember correctly. Anyway, the whole baby's thought was, "Put me back. I want to go back." That's what many of us who are dead in trespasses and sins are thinking about being born again. We don't want to go over there. We had no desire to be born again for a while. But then when the goodness and the kindness of God came, that's all we did want. I had no desire to change where I was and start hanging around with church people. They didn't talk like I did. They didn't listen to the music I wanted to listen to. They just kind of stood around. I didn't want to be born again. Regeneration. That's the theological term for being born again. Sproul says regeneration refers to a new beginning, a new genesis. You know that word, genesis. It's a new genesis. It marks the beginning of a new life in a radically renewed person. Okay, I've changed my mind. I do want to be around the church people now. I went from one extreme to the other, didn't you? It's radical. It is radical. I don't know another word. It's extreme. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." So there's our Peter's now using our words, born again. James 1:18. Hadn't been that long left, James. James said, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So the word of truth, and by his own will, he brought us forth. You had nothing to contribute to your first birth. You don't have anything to contribute to your second. Yes, sir, brother.
What would have shaken Nicodemus, you know, in that first statement that Jesus makes, right? But it's not, you know, what you've constructed, you know, this bridge you've built on your own to get to God, that's not going to get you there. That's what would have rocked his world, you know?
Yeah. You know, Nicodemus probably, somewhere in these next 21 verses, he's going to have a headache. He needs to probably go lie down. Since you had nothing to contribute to being born again, you're just like a new baby again. You have baby thoughts after being born again. You need milk. You're little children. If you've listened to someone who's new in the faith, they might make some strange statements. That's all right. I used to think that after I was born again for some months, I thought, wow, I bet older people really know they need to come to the Lord because they're getting older and they know their life is about over and they need to be born again. Well, I was wrong, wasn't I? I didn't know anything about the hardening of sin. Had no idea. Brother David.
Foundation was completely shook.
Yes, that's right. Everything he believed was being shaken. Yep.
Amen.
You're right. Listen to this quote. "Our rebirth is by divine initiative. It is instantaneous. However, our awareness of our conversion may be gradual." I've known some people like that. They'll admit it was kind of gradual. They can't really put their finger on when. Some can, some can't. "No one, however, is partially reborn. None of you men have ever heard your wives say, 'Well, I'm about halfway pregnant.' So I'm about halfway born again." Nope. Nope. Turn, if you will, to Titus. We need to look at these verses. Titus chapter 3. I don't want to just read these. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now the Pharisee right there would say, yep, that's those sinners. That's them. That's what he would say. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I don't know how to put it any plainer than reading that scripture. There's the washing of regeneration. There's our word regeneration. Renewal of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on us through Jesus Christ. Brother Jeff.
Take that first step, you pray that prayer, and then you'll be born again, you know, and the scriptures don't indicate that, you know, it's not that you're taking that first step and God takes the next. God takes that first step on your behalf.
Mm-hmm. Yep. It is very plain right there that it was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. Through this man talking to Nicodemus right now. Now Nicodemus couldn't think back to John 1 and 11, but we came through that not too long ago. John 1, 11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, that's as plain as it can be stated too. We were born, but it wasn't of blood, nor of anybody, nor of the will of anybody, but of God. Calvin said, by the term born again, he means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. Hence it follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective. Oh, nothing in us not defective. And of course, Henry Morris, who loves to talk about creation, he compared our being born again to creation, bringing life out of nothing, bringing the universe out of nothing that was there. He compares our being born again to bringing life out of nothing that was there. Dead. As I said, Nicodemus will be in a state of shock. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Again, I take you back to your salvation experience of being born again. Everything was reversed. You were backwards. I'm sure you were amazed at your own selves. How can this be? How can it be that I heard that interview not too long ago with a man, I believe his name was Salim Khalil, who was a murdering Muslim, who now loves Jews and loves people and preaches the gospel. How is that possible? Regeneration. Jesus performed many miracles there in the book of John. We're going to go through a lot of them. But what is as miraculous as turning a dead sinner into a live person? What is as miraculous as transforming someone who hates God And to someone who loves God and loves people, well, he raised Lazarus from the dead. That was a great miracle, great physical miracle. That's what? Oh no, I'm just making the comment that was a great miracle to raise someone from the dead, or to make someone who's lame jump up and walk around. But to take a dead sinner who hates God and just totally changing that person, that's a great miracle. That's the greatest miracle. That's right. That's what we see today with him talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus must be born again. And you have to think back, I'm sure, many of you, to your own experience of being born again. And the word that we heard today, radical, a radical renewal of the baby in the manger who grew up to die on the cross, who shed his blood, who poured out his kindness upon us, as Titus said. As Cheryl's aunt used to tell us, if you miss heaven, you've missed everything. You've missed it all, she would say. And that's true. Brother.
You know, as you and Sterling go through these first 21 verses, I'm sure you're going to hit on them, but it really, I think we're all honest, it's a bit troubling to have Jesus tell Nicodemus that he must do something that he can't do.
That's right.
Mount Everest. You must jump a wall. You must jump, you know, there's a performance of an action that typically follows an imperative like that.
Yep.
And for Nicodemus to be given an imperative that he's incapable of doing, no doubt, very troubling. And troubling to us today.
Yep.
And proof that apart from regeneration, we can't even understand the imperative that we're being given.
That's right.
And when you think about that from a lost person's perspective, they don't get it.
No.
And it's no doubt the reason that we see oftentimes this gradual understanding of regeneration in a person's life.
Because
they're confused.
Right.
This is a radical change, a drastic difference. Mm-hmm. And, you know, today we see many a lost person who would claim that that's unfair. That you demand something that you're incapable of doing.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Exactly right. Brother?
It's a dovetail on that, too, that for me, then, you know, just a reminder that this isn't just something for the lost person to hear, right? That this is something that, as I read it, you know, it causes praise to well up within me, that it, you know, because it suppresses that spiritual pride that I may have, or complacency that I may have, right? Because it's a reminder that it wasn't me. It's still not me. It's God. It's God's doing. You know, it's His grace and His mercy.
For the day.
And the scripture would say that we're to seek out our salvation with fear and trembling, not coming down an aisle popping bubble gum.
As Brother Pink said, there is no unacceptable time for a sinner to seek the Savior. Today's the day. He's saying today's the day. You may have tomorrow. Not sure. Not sure about that. Any other comments or questions before we close in prayer? Well, let's pray. Father God in heaven, as we have heard your word today, if we have heard these scriptures that tell us of our regeneration, of our being born again, of the kindness and goodness of our Savior, who caused these things to happen, and of your mercy that you had on us. As my brother said, we do give you thanks. We realize that all praise and that all glory is due unto you, and that we will be an eternal display of your grace. And we will say throughout eternity, what a mighty Savior. What a great Savior we have. And Father, I pray for those today who have heard this, or who may hear it, that your Spirit will deal with them in mercy, that you will draw them to yourself. And again, we honor and praise you as our God and our King as we await our eternal kingdom of heaven with you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.